the clear reminder of the cross that is ever our glory. Please take your Bible now and open with me to the book of Romans, chapter number 1. Romans chapter 1, if you're visiting with us or haven't been with us in a while, we just study through God's word as it is, and we're studying through the book of Romans right now. We've just gotten started into it a few weeks ago, and we're at the end of chapter 1 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the seats in front of you. Please take it. It's a blue hardback Bible, and you can follow along with us as we read and as we study so that you can see that what we're saying comes right from God's word. And it's not just the words of men. If you need help finding this passage in that Bible, you'll find it on page 1012. Let's begin with prayer this morning. Father, the words of the psalmist, I pray, are the words of our hearts this morning. Whom have we in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that we desire besides you. Our flesh and our heart fail. But you are the strength of our heart, and you are our portion forever. And the reason that you are our portion forever, the reason that we shall ever glory in the cross, is because you have been extraordinarily gracious and merciful to sinners such as us. Lord, our sin is against us. This passage makes that so very clear this morning. It's hard for us to read. It's hard for us to consider. It's hard for us to think about the depth of the darkness this passage describes when it speaks of our sinfulness. Our sin is against us, but Lord, you are for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? And in our sin, you've delivered us over to the results of that sin, as this passage makes clear. But it's not just us and our sin that you've delivered up. You've delivered up Jesus Christ for us. And because you've delivered up him for us, then how can we think that you'll not give to us all that we need? And so this morning, we need help as we think together about a difficult passage. We need help to receive your word, because our hearts bristle against these things and we find ourselves pushing back and excusing ourselves and our sin and saying we're not as bad as it seems. And so, Lord, we'll not hear your word well unless you grant us the help to do so. We need your word, as we heard so well in Sunday school this morning. And we know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by your word. So help us to hear your word well. May your spirit be at work in our hearts and lives so that we sense the quiet ministry of your word and your spirit to us, that we hear not the words of men this morning, but the words of the living God. Do your work in us in whatever way you would see best, we pray, for the glory of your name's sake. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. As I studied the passage before us this morning, this week, I thought of these words. You may recognize them. One author writes this: I had a dream in which I saw a man dressed in rags, standing in a certain place and facing away from his own house. He had a book in his hand and a great burden on his back. As I looked, I saw him open the book and read out of it, and as he read, he wept and trembled. Unable to contain himself any longer, he broke out with a sorrowful cry, saying, "What shall I do?" Those words are perhaps recognized by you as the opening words of a very famous book, a book called The Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan many years ago. In many ways, as Bunyan writes that story, it's an allegory. It's a story which tracks another story. It is the story of his own conversion in his own life, the way that God worked in his life to bring him to saving faith. And Bunyan begins in that story by describing a miserable man, poorly dressed, a man who is not at home, who is deeply burdened, a man who is fearful and trembling and uncertain about what to do, uncertain about where to go. The sad scene of this miserable man, of course, is Bunyan's picture of the spiritual reality of the true understanding of human guilt, the true understanding and conviction of sin that comes through the reading of God's Word. The man in his description held a book, and as he read the book, he sensed his conviction of sin. And Bunyan begins here, because this is where every story of genuine salvation must begin. There must be an understanding of our guilt. There must be an acknowledgement of our sin. There must be a conviction of our need for salvation. Otherwise, salvation is pointless. It's unnecessary. I'm sure you're familiar with that word salvation. I'm sure you're familiar with the word saved. It's used often in the context of church or Christianity. It's mentioned much in preaching, but do you know what that word saved means? Do you know what it implies? I wonder if you think this morning of a few questions. Do you think you need to be saved? And if you would say yes, then I have another question for you. What is it that you think that you need to be saved from? Or who is it that you need to be saved from? And why do you need to be saved? The answers to those questions are so very clear in the passage before us this morning in Romans chapter 1. From what do we need to be saved? Well, last week we noticed from verse 18 that we need to be saved from the wrath of God. Why do we need to be saved from the wrath of God? Well, verse 18 further declares there, doesn't it, that we need to be saved from the wrath of God because the wrath of God is against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. Well, how do I know if I'm one of those ungodly, unrighteous people against whom God's wrath is directed? The answer to that is the rest of chapter 1. It spells that out and makes it so very clear. John Bunyan doesn't tell us what portion of that book, the Bible, that man in his allegory was reading, but it very well could have been this portion here from Romans chapter 1. It's probably the passage in the Bible which makes supremely clear our human guilt and our need for a Savior. I think you'll see that as we read it together. Last week we studied verse 18 through verse 23. This morning we're looking at verse 24 through verse 32, but I want to begin in reading back in verse 18 and pick up the whole thought together. So as you follow with me in your Bible, please look at verse 18. We'll begin our reading there and we'll read through the end of chapter 1. Verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. You'll probably be glad to know that I resisted the temptation this week to make the reading of that passage a bit more personal for each of us, probably a bit more memorable for each of us, by having you stand every time I read something in that passage that you know you are guilty of committing. If I were to do that, I think it would become immediately very somber in here. We would realize that we have to stand again and again. Some of us would be exhausted from standing over and over again. How many of us would be humiliated before the eyes of one another, having to publicly say, I'm guilty of committing so many of the things on the list here. If we were to do this, I think we would recognize the overwhelming sense of our guilt, which is the very point of the passage, isn't it? If God were to judge us today, based only on the verses that we read this morning, not a one of us would escape his judgment. That is indeed the point of this passage. The book of Romans is a book which is about the gospel. It's a book about the good news that the Bible is all about. Chapter 1 begins that this is about the gospel of God. Verse 16 says the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Verse 17 says that in the gospel the righteousness of God has been revealed, the righteousness that God gives to unrighteous sinners. But how do sinners who are unrighteous come to have the righteousness of Christ? Well, chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20 is this first section that we really have to understand. And it's a section which helps us understand we're guilty. We are sinners who have transgressed the law of God. God's wrath is against us in our sin. And if we stand before Him and we are judged for our sins, we will be judged as unrighteous. And so we need the righteousness of Christ. And as we work our way through really a very difficult portion of the book of Romans, we find that God's word is meant to work in our life to help us understand universal guilt and condemnation so that none can stand before God on that day and say, God, please judge me based on my works. Well, friend, that will never work for you. And when we get to Romans chapter 3, verse 21, and we begin to hear the good news, we will find our hearts are very hungry for that good news. And so this is a section which is meant to help us understand our guilt. Last week, we studied verses 18 through 23, and in those verses, we saw the certainty of God's wrath, which verse 18 makes clear, and we saw the severity of our sin, which the rest of the portion made clear. Really, the primary charge, the most serious charge against us is found in verse 18. Verse 18 says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. But primarily, who is God's wrath against? Well, verse 18 tells us it is against all of those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This is the primary charge, the most serious charge against mankind. These are the ones against whom God's wrath comes. They're the ones who suppress. We talked last week about those who hold down, who push away, who push out the truth of God, that God exists. They willfully hide their eyes from the evidence of God's truth and His existence. God's worthiness to be honored and worshiped. And they say, God, you are not worthy to be honored or worshiped. We will instead turn our worship to other things in place of you. And so from that one primary sin of suppressing the truth of God, now we find that every other sin in this passage flows from that in a dark and downward spiral. And you can trace that spiral through the passage if you'll just look for the word exchanged. That's used three times in the passage we read this morning. We've all made some bad trades. We've all made some bad exchanges of things, things we perhaps regretted doing. But here's probably the worst of these trades we've ever made. You see this word three times. First of all, verse 23. This is a devastating exchange. You see verse 23, we exchanged the glory of God. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for something that is not glorious, not as glorious as God. An image, a likeness of something else. Maybe it's a man or a bird, a four-footed animal, a crawling creature. We talked last week, those of us in the Western world, we would rather exchange it for lots of money, pride, fame, power, other things. But we worship something less than God. We exchange the glory of God for some idol. The second exchange is found in verse 25. And notice that these exchanges, in a moment, we will mention that God responds to these exchanges with his own action. But verse 25 tells us that the second bad exchange is that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. It's kind of ironic, sadly ironic, isn't it? Because we live in a world, at least in our American culture, which is constantly talking about truth. You know the words that you hear all the time? You hear misinformation, disinformation, fake news, and fact-checking. That's our world. Our world acts like the thing that they care the most about is truth. And yet the sad irony of it all is that the greatest truth is the truth of God, but they have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. God is called there, look at the end of verse 25, he's the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. This is the truth of God. He is the one who is truly worthy of our highest thoughts, our greatest praise, our worship, our love, our honor. But that truth is pushed aside. God is rejected, and mankind chooses in place, you see, verse 25, to worship and serve something else, a creature instead of the Creator. Anything else will do. We just don't want God. And so we push out the truth of God, and we choose to believe a lie. Once the truth of God is suppressed, as verse 18 says, this second exchange is really quite easy, perhaps quite natural. We've already shoved God out of our life, and so we do want something in our life, something to enjoy, something to worship, something to live for. So we'll pursue what is often said in our culture today, we'll pursue our own truth. I found my own truth. You can have your own truth. I'll have my own truth. Except that own truth, which the rejection of God is simply a lie. And then the third exchange you find there in verse 26. It flows into verse 27 with a further description. This exchange is the exchange of God's design, God's order, God's created purpose for sexuality. So since God's existence is refused, we've denied God, we've suppressed his truth, we've chosen to refuse his existence, since God's worship has been exchanged, since his truth has been traded for a lie, now mankind believes that there essentially is no truth, there is no right, there is no wrong, there are no rules for me. We can do whatever we'd like to do, we can pursue whatever truth seems appropriate to us. And so as mankind pursues whatever truth seems natural to them, whatever feels right, you find verse 26 and 27 describe that they go against what is even natural. They live in a way that is contrary to creation in God's created design, contrary to nature, which is around us and clear to see, and contrary even to biological design. What God has made as good has been exchanged instead for something that is not good. God created human sexuality to be good and enjoyable between men and women within the bounds of marriage. You see that in his creation, but this has been exchanged for something different. So here are three tragic exchanges that are the result of rejecting God. And they are the evidence of mankind's abandonment of God. Mankind has turned away from God and rejected God. And here is the clear evidence. Now, as we read through the passage, you perhaps noticed those three exchanges, but you perhaps noticed three other things that are mentioned in the passage, another phrase that is mentioned in three separate verses. You'll find it in verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28. This is God's judicial response to the depravity of mankind's sin. Mankind has said, God, we reject you. We abandon you. We don't want you. We refuse you. And so you find that because of mankind's action toward God in rejecting him, God responds. In fact, you see there, verse 24, the word therefore. It's a word which tells us this is God's response now to mankind's rejection. It is his judicial response. And the phrase you see used, verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28, is that phrase, God gave them over. God, we reject you. We abandon you. And God says, okay, then I abandon you. God gave them over. The specific Greek word that's used here is actually the word that means God handed them over. So it's not just that mankind has abandoned God. We find here that God has also, in response now, abandoned mankind. And he has abandoned mankind to what? Well, he has abandoned them to do whatever they want to do, to have whatever they want to have, to believe whatever they want to believe. They've rejected God's truth, and so he lets them believe whatever they may think to be truth. And they can now reject God. So God abandons mankind to their sin and all the consequences that come with it. Romans chapter 1 is the description of mankind's downhill spiral. And essentially, we need to recognize that at this point, when it says that God gave them over, that God abandoned them to do what they want, the brakes are cut. Now there's nothing withholding man from doing whatever mankind wants to do. They're given over to their sin. That's no light thing, because sin, ever since Genesis 3, has been the enemy of mankind. It is sin which has brought into our world and into our lives all sorts of evils and sorrows and problems and pain. Sin is the cause of all the difficulties in life. And God, in his common grace and in his actions of kindness toward us, often works in our world, even in the depravity of sin, to turn people away from the full extent of their sin. That is, God holds people back to some degree. He uses conviction, he uses consequences, and he uses even conscience to restrain mankind from their sin. And yet when God gives us over, when he lets us go, he gives us over to the full extent of our sin to pursue whatever it is that we want. When the truth of God is suppressed, when the existence of God is denied, when the worship of God is refused, then God responds by giving people what they want. One commentator helpfully points out, if you read your Old Testament, you know that God says there in the Old Testament that the punishment should be appropriate to the action or the wrong. So we're familiar with the phrase from the Old Testament, it's an eye for an eye, right? If one eye is taken, the right punishment is an eye, right? It's an appropriate punishment to the sin. And you find here, as God is responding to mankind's sin, he gives them their appropriate punishment. Their sin is what? It is the sin of rejecting God. God, we want to believe that you do not exist. Just go away. And so what is the punishment? God goes away. And God lets people live as though he does not exist. This phrase, God gave them over here, though, is not simply passive. We ought not see it simply as God just lets go and leaves mankind to the results of their sin. There is a bit more of an active matter here, something where God is personally involved in this. This is judicial abandonment. Just as a judge would hand a criminal over to be sentenced for the crimes committed, we find here that this is what God is doing. God is handing mankind over to the punishment for the sins that they have committed. God is active in this. And you see that really throughout the Bible. Our scripture reading this morning from 2 Kings chapter 17 was the very sad account of God doing this in the nation of Israel. Israel, as was read in that passage, had rejected God. They had turned away from Him to idolatry. They had done grievous thing after grievous thing to provoke the anger of God. And then 2 Kings 17 says that God finally handed them over to be taken over by the nation of Assyria, taken into captivity. God responded to the sinful rejection of people against Him by doing something specific. And I don't know if you noticed as the passage was read, but this is what it said there in 2 Kings 17. The Lord was very angry with Israel. Now listen to the action of God. And removed them out of His sight. He handed them over. And later in the passage it said, the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until He had cast them out of His sight. God is the one who is giving them into the hands of the enemies. God is the one who is casting them out of His sight. It is indeed God handing them over to be judged. Friends, the rebellion against God, the rejection of God is not a light thing. And as God gives these people over, those who have rejected Him, that giving of people over is itself a demonstration of what verse 18 calls the wrath of God. How do you know that God's wrath is against people? Because you see Him giving them over to their sinfulness and to destruction. Well, we find that this wrath of God, this judgment of God, is not just a general wrath of God to just let people do things, but chapter 1 here tells us that God hands people over to three specific areas of sin in which they destroy themselves. And I just want to take the rest of our time this morning to note these areas. Notice that, first of all, verse 24 tells us that God gave them over to moral impurity. God gave them over to moral impurity. See that verse 24? Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts. Now, this word lust is kind of a general word that just means desires. Their hearts desire something. But notice what it goes on to say. The lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Here is the impure lusts of the human heart, which if left to themselves will result in the dishonoring of their bodies. In other words, what verse 24 is telling us here is that God allows people to have unbridled, immoral, shameless activity. This is one of the evidences of God's judgment on those who have rejected Him. God, we don't want You. We want to live as though You do not exist. We push You out of our life. We abandon You, God. And God says, okay, then I will give you over to the open, unbridled, immoral activity of your life. And let that be one of the consequences that will come upon you. We certainly see this in our country, but it's not just our country. We could look at other countries as well around the world, and we can go backward in history, and we can see in almost every culture and every time period, the nations that have turned from God are nations described by open, unchecked, unbridled immorality. You certainly see it in our country, don't we? We see unbridled, open, flaunted immorality in entertainments, in advertisement. There is the broad acceptance of casual sex. There is the regular practice of adultery as though marriage means nothing anymore. God has given those who have rejected Him over to moral impurity. Secondly, you see in verse 26 and then further described in verse 27, God gave them over to moral perversity. So moral impurity is now taken a bit farther now to moral perversity. It's described there in verse 26, not just as the lusts of their heart, but notice verse 26 calls this degrading passions. Degrading passions.
rebellion against God, which is what is mankind has said. God, we rebel against you. We don't want you. This rebellion against God now demonstrates itself in the rejection of God's design. This is what rebels do. Rebels say, those are what you think. I'll tell you what, I'll do the opposite. And so we reject the design of God as creator. God is not an authority. He is not a creator. He does not have a design. And so we can do what we want. And so people turn from a heterosexual relationship as God has designed in his creation, a design which is for male and female. You see it in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 with Adam and Eve. Mankind turns away from that instead to a homosexual relationship that is contrary to God's design. I probably would offend you by saying that. I meant to say I'm middle-aged. I was going to say I'm not as old as some of you. I don't have as much perspective as some of you. But in my 40-some years of life, I've seen quite a tremendous shift on this topic in our country. It is now openly celebrated and pushed and advanced in a very public, forward way. And those of you who've lived longer than me, I'm sure have seen more than I have. We live in days where the beliefs on this topic have become quite controversial. And the loudest voices on this topic and the voices that are the most politically correct on this topic are the voices that say, we just want to go on record saying that we disagree with the Bible here. We do not believe that what God says here is right or true. They say love is love. People can do whatever they want to do. They can have whatever relationships they want with whomever they want. Essentially, our culture today, in the popular, politically correct thing to say, is to say that anything goes. There are no boundaries, there are no rules, there is no right, there is no wrong, there is no absolute truth. Anything goes. Everything is acceptable in our culture today. And that goes for gender, and that goes for sexuality, and that goes for almost everything else. Everything is acceptable except for saying that something is not acceptable to God. And so, as you think of this, And you read it in the context of Romans chapter 1, what you find is you come to this way of thinking by following the steps of Romans chapter 1 all the way through, don't you? Glance back in your Bible and you can see these steps, can't you? Since God does not exist, which is what verse 18 says, we suppress the truth of God. We remove God from our life. God does not exist. We are the product of a random chaotic act of evolution, which we cannot explain, which makes absolutely no sense. But we'll believe that because that means that God doesn't exist. Okay, God does not exist. Now verse 22 says, we are wise, professing to be wise, verse 22 says. And since we, mankind, are so wise, now we can figure out our own truth. Isn't that what verse 25 says? We've exchanged God's truth. No, that's not truth. We choose to make our own truth, which verse 25 calls a lie. But we'll find our own truth. And now since we found our own truth, we can do our own thing. And so even in the rejection of God, these who have rejected him actually validate the truthfulness of God's word because they do the very thing that God said that they would do. What God says about us here is exactly right. Now, friends, there's a lot that could be said on this topic, and I'm not going to do that here in an audience with young children and such. But may I simply say this? We need to be careful that we do not allow our culture around us to press in on our thinking on this matter. What's described in Scripture as worldliness is simply allowing the mindset of the world, the thinking that does not include God, to become our own way of thinking. And what can happen as these voices get louder and louder and press this harder and harder is we begin to soften. We begin to say, maybe God doesn't really mean what he says on this matter. Maybe that was a cultural thing long ago, or maybe we can redefine, we can do a little bit of wiggling around things here to get everybody happy. And we just need to be careful, friends, not to allow the mindset of the world to shed light on Scripture, but rather the reverse. We need to allow the Word of God to shed light on what's happening in the world. And what God says here in Romans chapter 1 is not popular, nor will it ever be popular, but it is true. Just because something is defined as normal doesn't mean that it is right. And I appreciate what one commentator, Daniel Doriani, said in his commentary. He said this, when the heart, the inner self is dark, and what he's referring to there is what verse 21 says. Verse 21 says, they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Okay, so when the heart, the inner self is dark, a downward spiral is inevitable. And then he says this, moral clarity disappears so that whatever is common seems normal and whatever is normal seems right. And hasn't that been the trajectory of our world and our culture? Whatever has become common has now begun to seem normal. And now that it seems normal, you can take the next step to say that it's right. And just because something is common doesn't mean it's normal or that it's right. So God gives people over to moral impurity. Verse 24, he gives people over to moral perversity. Verses 26 and 27. And then thirdly, notice that God gives people over to intellectual depravity in verse 28. There's a play on words here in verse 28. It's a bit hard to pick up on in English because you can't see the Greek words behind it. There are two Greek words that are used here that connect to one another. The phrase see fit there in verse 28, they did not see fit, is the word dokimazo, and then the phrase depraved in the next line, a depraved mind, is the word adokimos. And they connect in their meaning. Probably the translation which helps us see this play on words the best is the Holman Christian Standard Bible. This is how it translates verse 28. It says, because they did not think it worthwhile, that's dokimazo, to acknowledge God. They did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God. God delivered them over to a worthless mind. That's the connection here. God, we don't think it's worthwhile to acknowledge you. You are not worth it. We push you out. And so God says, okay, fine. If I'm not worthwhile to acknowledge, I will give to you a worthless mind. Those who treat God as worthless will find themselves having a worthless mind. And isn't that itself a tremendous judgment of God? Of all the things that God can cause to be worthless, the mind. That great gift of God that allows us to understand and process information and to think and to act in rational, logical, productive ways is now a mind that is abandoned by God as being worthless. My friend, if you shut your mind to God, then God will shut your mind to truth. And isn't this, again, something that we see in our culture? We could take time for many illustrations this morning, but let's just take time for one. How else do you explain a culture which has a mind that somehow holds together contradictory truths, which you see our culture doing in many respects? They call themselves intellectual and rational and reasonable, and yet here's one news article from a few weeks ago. It reads this way, District Attorney's Office says a man pleaded guilty to double murder that resulted in the death of a pregnant woman. And as the article went on to describe, the man shot the woman, killed both the woman and her child. She was pregnant. And because he killed a woman who was pregnant, he was charged with a double homicide. He was charged with the killing of two. And the article went on to say that the man will face now 70 years to life because he had killed two people. And yet, if a woman goes into Planned Parenthood and voluntarily chooses to murder her own child, it will be celebrated. It will be pushed forward as health care and freedom. And isn't that so great? How is it that a person in their mind can say that one thing is a double homicide and the other is a great celebration? Well, I think verse 28 tells us. They did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, and God gave them over to a depraved, a worthless and unapproved mind. And with a mind, as this, the end of verse 28 says, they do those things which are not proper. Well, what are the things that are not proper? You may just want to take a pen and draw an arrow in your Bible to verse 29, and 30, and 31. What are the things that are not proper? Well, here's a sample list of what it looks like to do the things that are not proper with a depraved mind. There are 21 different sins mentioned in this list here. These lists in Scripture are called sometimes vice lists. And this is the longest of those vice lists in all the Bible. 21 different sins strung together. And they're not all the same variety. They spread across all different areas of life so that none of us can escape the sins in this list. We are all guilty. We don't have time this morning to work our way through all the sins. If you'd like an in-depth study on that, you can go on our church website and find our former pastor preach through Romans chapter 1 and spend an extensive period of time on all these in detail. But just a few things to notice here. There are four general sins as this list begins there: unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, and evil. These describe the general wickedness of our hearts. Then there are five terms that describe the regular character or pattern of a way of living. You have those who are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. And then there are 12 words which describe the sinful evils of our hearts, one after another. Some of them relate to sins of the tongue. You have gossip and slander. Some are sins of the heart, we may say more inward sins, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. Some are sins of pretty clear outward activity, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. And then there are four final words that in the Greek sound familiar. This would be like in English, we can put the word un in front of it, the prefix un, and the translation I'm reading here has that for three of them. It says untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Well, in Greek, you can put an alpha in front of it, which negates the word. It would be a, and then whatever the word is. And that's how these last four are: without understanding, untrustworthy, that is, you don't keep your word, unloving, and unmerciful. Now, you may not have committed every sin on that list, although I think probably with some careful examination, it may be true that you have. But we can certainly put our initials by many of them, can't we? And any one of those sins on that list is enough to condemn us before the righteous standard of God. You see, friends, the picture of our sin is ugly here, and the desperate need for righteousness, for salvation, is becoming really clear. And just when you think that it can't get any worse than this, you have that final verse there in verse 32. And in verse 32, you have two things described. One is human culpability or responsibility. We're responsible for these things. We can't blame anybody else. And number two is really hardened indifference. Notice the culpability, the responsibility part, verse 32. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. No one can stand before God and say, God, I didn't know your ordinance. I didn't know that this would result in my death. They know the ordinance of God. People know. God has declared both himself and his will. In fact, chapter 2, verse 15 of Romans will say this: they show the work of the law written in the heart so that their conscience bears witness. So some of these things are just known within mankind. God has written these things into our hearts. And when you suppress that truth and you choose to walk in darkness, you live in rebellion to God, and you practice sins which will lead to death. There is culpability here. They know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. But it gets worse than that, doesn't it? The end of verse 32 says, not only do they know this for themselves, they not only do the same, that they do these sins they know they ought not, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. They encourage others to sin. They want others to join with them. It's not just that secretly, privately, they enjoy their sins, But they want their sin now to be accepted by everybody. You have to acknowledge my sin. You have to tell me it's okay. And it would be great if you would join me in it as well. They pursue the acceptance of sin from other people. Really, living in this way is very simply living according to what maybe Frank Sinatra's old famous song put so well. You may remember his song. He says, "And now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear. I'll state my case of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway. And more, much more than this, I did it my way." That's what Romans 1 says. Mankind who chooses to reject God and push him out of life lives my way. When we stand before God, if God were to hold us to account to his word and the testimony of what we know, that those who practice these things are worthy of death, we will find that we will stand before God with his wrath against us. Friends, this is just hard stuff to think through, isn't it? It gives me no pleasure to stand before you this morning and to tell you that if you commit these sins, they lead you to death. As a faithful minister of God's word, I must stand before you this morning and tell you that if you commit these sins, they will lead you to death. You cannot just pretend as though God does not exist. You cannot shove the truth of God down and force it out of your life and live with immunity. God does exist. And we must be careful not to think that God is returning your activity. Meaning that you would say to yourself, "Well, I don't know, I'm on the fence. I'm just kind of making up my mind about God." Which, by the way, you're not. You've already made up your mind. But I think you need to know that God has also made up his mind about you. And John chapter 3, verse 36 is clear on this. It says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." John 3:36 says the same thing that Romans 1:18 says. God's wrath is against you in your sin. You do not stand in a neutral position. Only those who believe in the Son have life. And so, friends, my prayer for you is that a passage like Romans chapter 1, as weighty and heavy and ugly as it is, would be used by God in your life to bring you to say, "I need Christ. If I don't believe in the Son, the wrath of God abides on me, and I will face eternal death. And I need rescue. I need to be saved." Hard messages are hard to hear, but sometimes God uses them. I was thinking this morning of Jonah. Jonah went to Nineveh, didn't want to go. But when he gets there, he preaches a message to Nineveh. And what is his message? In 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed by God. And those people, that's a hard message to hear, but they listen to God's word. They turn from their sin in mourning. They cried out to God and asked him to be merciful. And what did God do? He spared those people. Sometimes hard messages are hard to hear, but God uses them in our life to bring us to saving faith. On July 8th, 1741, a preacher by the name of Jonathan Edwards, preached what would become his most famous sermon in a little church in Enfield, Connecticut. The sermon was entitled "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Enfield, Connecticut was a bit of a unique town. At this time, as Edwards is preaching, early in our country, God is really beginning to do amazing things. There is a great awakening happening in our country. People are hearing God's word well. They're repenting of their sin. They're coming to faith in Christ in all sorts of places. But Enfield, Connecticut was kind of a holdout. People there had not really responded to anything yet. There hadn't been much moving of God there. And then Jonathan Edwards comes there and he preaches this sermon. He had already preached it in his own home church. Not much had happened on that occasion. But on this occasion, he stands before this congregation in Enfield, Connecticut, and he preaches from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, his text, "Their foot shall slide in due time." And if you've read his sermon, you know that he makes very clear the fact that God's wrath is against people and his judgment is certain unless you repent. And as Edwards preached his sermon on that day, the Spirit of God began to work in the hearts of people. And those who were listening, historians tell us, began to shriek and to cry out and to cry and weep so loud that Edwards was forced to stop preaching. And the pastors went down among the congregation and they just began to pray with people. And on that day, many, many people of that church came to true saving faith in Christ. Sometimes, friends, it's hard to hear hard things, but God uses them in our life for good. And as we work through a hard passage like this, that's my prayer for you, that God would use this in your life and my life for good. Let's pray together as we close. Lord, may we receive your word well, so that we do not justify ourselves or excuse ourselves, but that we very humbly see ourselves as you describe us to be. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That all is us. The wages of sin is death. But that's not the whole story. Your gift to us, God, in Jesus Christ, is the gift of righteousness. And you have given forgiveness to us when we come to you and believe. And so I pray that today, although these things are hard for us to hear, we would receive them well. And that if we stand toward you with hearts hardened in our sin, we would recognize that you love us enough to tell us who we are, so that we would see our need for a Savior and flee to you. Lord, do your work in our hearts in whatever way you see best today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is the bad news of the gospel.